Welcome. Happy Easter. Happy Resurrection Day to you all. We're so grateful you could all be here to celebrate this, the most important day in history. Today marks the day where we celebrate the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The day that Jesus walked out of the grave. That though he was crucified, he suffered on a real cross, he died a real death, was buried 3 days later after that terrible death on the cross. 3 days later, he came back to life and walked out of the grave Sunday morning. It's a time of great joy as we sing. It's not a time of sorrow. However, as we woke up this morning to news of tragedy, well over 200 people had been killed, and the number is rising, and 450 injured in a series of 8 explosions in Sri Lanka. Church bombings targeting churches celebrating Easter earlier today. And we mourn with and for them. Our hearts and prayers, of course, go to the families and friends of the victim. This is just one tragedy of many that is a dark norm in human history. And it's become far too normal. Tragedies, large-scale tragedies, small-scale, pepper life and history. The fact is, really, no one will escape tragedy. Death will overtake us all, whether in a heartless act like that in Sri Lanka this morning, or a natural death, which is not natural at all. We'll talk about it. It's an invader. There is, apart from the resurrection, there's no hope in the face of such a life. There's no hope. In life like this, a world like this, a history like this, sometimes we've hoped over the years that people will get better, that things will get better. We've had thousands of years to show that it just hasn't happened, and it's not going to. We sin, we're sinned against, we die, but Jesus died and didn't stay dead. Easter is such a simple message and such a groundbreaking, joyful message. Everything hinges on this. Everything. In raising Jesus from the dead, God has now begun the certain and final and complete overthrow of all that is wrong, of all tragedies, of all death. Death is a great intruder. We understand that. That's why we mourn. You don't have to be told to mourn and be sad when there is a large-scale death like this. You just do automatically. And by the way, that makes no sense if we are just operating by a purely materialistic or a sort of evolutionary, natural selection, random chance explanation for the universe. If that is true, then it makes no sense that we would mourn in the face of death, because death is a part of that process and it should just sort of be a happy, normal thing. The fact is, we don't. It's a massive intruder. And the death rate is 1 per person. Newsflash. We're hardwired to know that death is an intruder. We're hardwired to sorrow over it. It's because God has put a sense of eternity in our hearts. The thing that has become so normal is not normal at all. Death has been happening for a long time, and yet we keep mourning. The message of the resurrection is that Christ has and is and will complete the total overthrow. The total overthrow of man's greatest enemy. Follow along as I read in our text for this morning. It's a text of just great hope. It's a passage of much joy. An anchor in a very, very unstable world with no hope. 1 Corinthians 15, our verses for study this morning, are verses 20 to 28. The title of the message is Resurrection Restoration. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20, follow along as I read. But now, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the firstfruits, after that those who are Christ's at his coming. Verse 24, then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, and when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet, and he will put all enemies under his feet. Verse 26, the last enemy that will be abolished is death. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it's evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. This is God's inerrant, infallible word. A little background. What's happening here in the book of 1 Corinthians in this passage? A little bit of setting before we get into the incredibly joyful hope here. 1 Corinthians. This letter was written about 20 years after Jesus rises out of the grave and ascends back to heaven. When that happened in Jerusalem, there was a unprecedented ripple effect of salvation and change and hope and joy and joylessness. 30-ish AD that happened. There's an individual, the Apostle Paul, we'll talk a little bit about him this morning, who hated Christians and was killing them. He puts faith in Christ, and God radically changes him, and then he goes out throughout the Mediterranean world into the Roman Empire and is just speaking the good news and caring for people. And he comes to ancient Greece, first century Greece, in particular this place in southern Greece, the city called Corinth, and starts preaching this good news, and many people with very difficult backgrounds put their faith in Christ and find the joy and hope that it is him alone. Now, the city of Corinth, it was a booming metropolis in that day. It was a port city, and it was really like an ancient Las Vegas, a Greek Las Vegas, and then some, and maybe even a little bit more color than Las Vegas. The Apostle Paul stayed there, loved the people there for that reason, taught this hope, and then he writes this letter after he had to leave for a time to give them hope, to remind them of eternal life. It's a priceless gift, this letter, and especially this chapter concerning some of the most detailed teachings concerning Christ's resurrection and ours that we have. Big idea for our study is this. It's sort of a view, a bird's eye view of the trees, the forest here. What we're seeing in this passage is this, that through his death and resurrection, Jesus is restoring everything that humanity has broken in our rebellion against God. That there's much more to Easter than just Jesus' resurrection, though there is that, and that is massive. Through his death and resurrection, Jesus is restoring everything that humanity has broken and our rebelliousness, our rebellion against God. So, as we travel through these verses here, we're going to see three ways that God is restoring what has been broken. Three ways God has been, is, and will, we could say, has been, is, and will restore all that's broken. Number one is this. The first thing, and this is the most important. First, restoration. The restoration of the crucified Christ from death. This is where it all starts. This is the spark that lights a raging flame of hope. The resurrection of Christ. So, a little bit of history. Some in Corinth weren't quite sure about this resurrection idea. Can that really happen? We've never seen that. They're steeped in a lot of ancient pagan Greek philosophy and superstition. And so one of the things that they believed was that, like, matter and flesh was evil, was bad. And so for them and a lot of the Greek philosophy, the idea was to escape the body and just kind of float in the spiritual world, and that was superior. So this idea that, you know, the one who in whom is all hope and the one in whom is to be all our trust for heaven, that he bodily came back from the dead, that doesn't appeal to us. They didn't like that. And they didn't like this other stuff about, well, all people one day are going to be resurrected, which Christ teaches. So Paul is giving, he starts in 1 Corinthians 15 and gives a bunch of evidence. First, let me tell you, factually, with evidence, that Jesus absolutely did rise from the dead. And he goes through verses 1 through 11, 1 Corinthians 15, and is laying out some of the evidence. You can look there really quick. Just look back at the beginning of chapter 15. Chapter 15, 1 Corinthians. He says, I make known to you, brothers, the gospel which I've preached to you, which also you received, in which you stand. Verse 2, by which also you are saved. So the gospel, again, that word it just means good news in Greek. It's the good news that none of us can get to heaven through our works. Heaven is too high. God is too holy. The standard too lofty. It is absolute perfection. But Jesus suffered and died on the cross as our substitute, where he is held accountable for all the ways that we've fallen short of God's standard. And then he rises out of the grave to show that, yes, our hope can be and is and must be in him. He died for our guilt that would otherwise shut the door to heaven. He paid the penalty for our sin, which otherwise leaves an infinite separation between us and God and heaven, and that forever. Jesus opens that door by his death. By trusting in him, we get that priceless gift for free. It's good news. And so again, there's these people in Corinth who, I mean, they were steeped in rough stuff. Again, picture ancient Las Vegas, maybe times two or three. Some people with some tough lives. Paul even talked about them earlier in chapter 6. A lot of you guys were like cheating on your spouses profusely and into all kinds of substance abuse and prostitution and all kinds of things and imprisoned. And he says, God saved you out of that by the death and resurrection of Christ. And so he points to the transformation in their life and says, that transformation in your life proves the validity of the resurrection. There's no way to explain otherwise how you could experience that change. Resurrection is proven by that change. And there are many more examples of that throughout history. And you think of guys like John Newton, you know, what song did he write? Amazing Grace. I mean, that guy was he was a bad dude. He was a wicked, vile, a slave trader, and doing brutal things to people. And he hears about the amazing grace. That what? Christ was held accountable for all the stuff where I failed God? And he rose from the grave? For me? He would do that for someone like me? And there are millions. There are people sitting around you right now who have stories. My life is one included. Have stories of just really bad stuff, shameful stuff, where the resurrection just changes these things. That's proof of the resurrection. And he keeps going. Look at verse 5. Look at verse 5. He says, and that he, Jesus, appeared to Cephas. That's Peter, the Apostle Peter. That's his Aramaic name. He appeared to Cephas, and then to the twelve apostles. After that, he appeared. Notice how much he's saying he appeared. Christ's tomb being empty doesn't necessarily prove that the resurrection happened. There could be a lot of explanations for an empty tomb, like the Jews tried to do after it happened. Well, his body got stolen. That's what happened. And they paid the guards there a ton of cash to say that. And that story was circulated throughout the Mediterranean world. But the fact that he appeared, that is entirely different than an empty tomb. That establishes the resurrection. And remember, in a court of law, you just need about two or three people to establish an event as factual, historical. And Paul is going down the list in this document. He's saying he appeared to Peter. And the next it says he appeared to the 12. And then in verse 6, look there. He appeared to how many? 500 at one time. This is from Matthew 28, up in kind of the northernish part of Palestine, the Galilean region. 500 people. If that many people see something, you are hard-pressed to deny the validity of it. And to deny that, the burden of responsibility is upon you to disprove all of what they saw. And again, these are guys and people from all kinds of religious and spiritual backgrounds that saw this. Saw it. Even the four Gospels. Why do we have four? Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Guys from all kinds of different backgrounds who were eyewitnesses to the event of the resurrection. And right, you have four witnesses. You only need about two or three. Add to that the 500. It is a done deal, my friends. This is history's most established fact. The Apostle Paul, he goes on. And he says, last of all, verse 8, he appeared as to one untimely born, me. He appeared to me also, for I am the least of the apostles, and I'm not even fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God, but by the grace of God I am what I am. The Apostle Paul, again, this guy was, Paul was rough. He was one of the most successful individuals in the world at that time in Pharisaical Judaism. He hated Christ with a passion. And now he writes half the New Testament and he will eventually die by the sword in downtown Rome for talking about the resurrection. What happened? Christ appeared to him. He was having a very successful career, among other things, imprisoning Christians, executing Christians for talking about this resurrected Jesus. And now the church's greatest persecutor becomes its greatest preacher. How do you explain that? This is how. He appeared. He is out of the grave. That's how. He is alive. And it's the greatest news in the universe. Christ appeared. Paul will be executed. Now think about this too. One more piece, just something that's been compelling to me. Usually when you have some kind of following that's getting ground, and when the leader of that following dies, what happens to the following? That it dies out. So many we can mention in history, one of which was the very tragic and sad following of what was called the Branch Davidian sect. You remember that in the early 90s with David Koresh and Waco? This was getting ground. Tragic. But he dies in a terrible situation. And then this, what happens to the Branch Davidians? It just fizzles out. Look, when Jesus died, as we read in John 20, you see there, and you could read the other accounts in Matthew and in Mark and Luke, nobody is expecting him to come out of the grave. Mary and the women, they're bringing spices and more aloes and stuff the next day, because that's what you would do to a dead body to sort of anoint and honor it. They were locking the doors and said they had the doors locked because fear of the Jews. Why? Because Jesus is crucified. He's dead. The same thing's going to happen to us, and we're going to be in a grave in a few hours. All the followers of Jesus are thinking they're not expecting it. And then it happens. It happens. And then someone as wicked as me gets this message 20 years ago. And God changes me, and God changes you, and God changes people. That this has gone into almost every country. In impossible circumstances. The only explanation for that, my friends, is a bodily, literal resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, just like he said he would do over and over again. And if a guy like that says, hey, guess I'm going to rise from the dead, and even like predicts the timing, then everything else he says must be believed. And not just believe like, oh yeah, I believe that, you know, a guy went on the moon sometime along. Following belief. Trusting belief. Obedient belief. So verse 20, Paul says, look back at 1 Corinthians 15:20. So he says, oh yeah, verse 20, but now Christ has been raised from the dead. Historically, it is the event that has more evidence for it than any other on the planet. This turns everything. Christ suffered torture in our place. He did that on purpose. You and I could not possibly sail over God's moral bar. You have to perfectly love God constantly, always in thought, word, nature, and deed. You have to perfectly love everybody around you more than yourself. No one's done that. Look at our world. And so Jesus dies for it. And we put faith in Him and He rises from the dead. He did not decompose in the grave. He recomposed in the grave. That's a hard thing to do. We have some of you in here who are medical professionals. I mean, even if you've taken a little bit of anatomy and physiology, you understand what cessation of all physical function means. The human body's complex. And you have like a lot of things that have to work together for life to happen. Metabolic processes and neurological processes, hearts and blood and the cardiovascular system all working together. And it happened to Jesus. He did it. But the resurrection of Jesus is just the beginning of God's restoration for all who would put surrendered faith in Him. Number two, the restoration of humanity from death. Here's the thing about Jesus' resurrection is some people look at it like, oh, what a neat trick He did. Like I'm going to the circus and I go home and I forget what happened and make dinner and go on with my merry little life. That's not the case. This is the spark to much more. Look at end of verse 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. Verse 22, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. So, back to that phrase in verse 20, the first fruits. Christ is the first fruits. That term first fruits, it's a very picturesque phrase in the ancient East when they would have the harvest, early in the harvest, you know, they'd get those first vegetables, those first fruits off the tree as they were waiting throughout the winter. And they'd pick that, you know, first pomegranate or the first dates or whatever it might be. And it was promise of much more to come. Just a couple with batches more to come. A couple days ago, my youngest daughter picked a little bud off of a plant. It's a little tiny one, starting to sprout a little bit, and handed it to me. That's the first fruits of spring and summer to come in Jackson Hole. You know, we have about 3 weeks of it in July, a little bit in August. But it's the first fruits. Jesus Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection. What? Everybody's going to come out of the grave one day. And everybody is going to go to one of two places. See, Jesus' resurrection proves and establishes and is a starting point. Why has it taken so long? Because God is patient. He wants to give His gospel to tons of people. He has so many people that He wants to save and change. So it's just taking time. A little bit of time, more than some of us, if you're like me, would want. And then He gets into this thing, for by one man came death, one man comes resurrection, as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. What does that mean? Very simply, Adam and Eve were the first two people, literal people, on the planet when God had created the earth, and it was very good when He created it. There was no such thing as doctors then. There didn't need to be. There was no such thing as graveyards. There was no such thing as, you know, lawyers and locksmiths. We like you, lawyers and locksmiths. You're very important right now in this age, but you weren't needed then. There was no such thing as, you know, policemen and firefighters then at that time. Everything was perfect, but then the first people, Adam, the Hebrew, it comes from the Hebrew word, it means like kind of ground, reddish ground. Not a very flattering name. But he rebelled. The first two people got this bizarre idea that, well, even though there's this God here, and he's given us the sun and the plants and perfect conditions and this incredibly utopian life that we didn't do anything to get, even though he's doing all that and he loves us, we have a better idea. We'll come out from under his rule and explore things and rule ourselves. And this present day, between now and then, is the consequence of that rebellion. I was reading a study in the New York Times that says, since the year 1400 BC, the last 3,400 years, 268 of those have been without war, insofar as anyone knows. Where war is defined as a human ongoing conflict where there's 1,000 or more deaths. Only 8% of the last 3,400 years have been warless. And there's countless conflict in between that. And countless struggle amongst ourselves and in ourselves and in our own minds and brokenness and dysfunction or whatever you want to call it, and fighting and marriages and brokenness and families and on and on and on. Why is this? Because Adam and Eve sinned. And so everybody inherits two things from them. We inherit physical death and we inherit spiritual death. Our physical DNA starts to break down and you die. And then our spiritual DNA, we have a moral spiritual nature that is corrupted as well. Where all of us are born, where we think we have a better idea than God and how to do life. Crazy stuff, like we hear God and Christ and we want to run and hide like Adam did in the garden. Why would you want to do that? Why wouldn't you want to come under the rule of someone as wonderful as him? And Adam, I'll die. And we get more excited about stuff in our life than God and than Christ. That is a corrupted spiritual moral DNA that has been passed to every human being. See, we're in that line of Adam, in Adam, so that in Adam all die spiritually and physically, and if nothing is done about that, that continues throughout eternity. But there's the great news. As he said, Christ is that first fruits. He says, for since by a man came death, verse 21, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. Adam ruined it. Christ fixes it. As in Adam all die, verse 22, so also in Christ all will be made alive. And he talks about there's this order, verse 23, each in his order. Christ, he's first, he resurrects from the dead first unto eternal life. After that, those who are Christ's at his coming. Everybody's going to be resurrected from the dead when Christ comes back. It's going to be drawn out, we'll talk about that in a minute. But those who before they died put faith in Jesus Christ will come out of the ground when he returns. And it doesn't matter if they were burned at the stake, as so many Christians were. If they were thrown to the bottom of the Mariana Trench. If they were cut up, blown up, whatever. They will rise. Jesus can do that. The resurrection of Christ, it's just the beginning. It is just the beginning. You see, Christ has conquered death. And that's why Paul, in another book in Philippians 1, he says, look, to live is Christ, but to die is gain. How is die gain? It's so sad. Because you will be. Well, for one thing, you enter into the presence of Christ right away when you leave your body. But when Christ returns, you will be resurrected into a literal earth that Revelation 20 through Revelation 22 teaches will be even better than the first conditions that God had made under Adam and Eve. Absolutely, that is going to happen. And it will happen through the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's hope. So that's why the Bible talks about death. Like, so what about death? Yeah, it's sad, but those who have put faith in Christ, we don't mourn like those who have no hope. Later in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul will make fun of death. He'll say, oh, death, where's your sting? It's swallowed up in victory in the Lord Jesus Christ. God's restoration project. Number three, and finally, the last way God is restoring all things. So he's restoring. The restoration begins with Christ being restored, resurrected out of the dead. Number two, restoring all who put faith in Jesus Christ in this life. They'll be resurrected into new eternal life of joy. And then third, well, what about this messed up world? Third, the restoration of all that is wrong in the world, including the world itself. I mean, Jesus talked a lot about this. Such a joyful message of hope. Verse 24. And then comes the end, he says. You see that? Then comes the end. That doesn't mean the end of all things. It means the end of this wretched age where there is so much tragedy and death and sin. The Greek word end, teleos, and means like a culmination into something greater. Then comes the end. When he hands over the kingdom to his God and Father, when he has abolished all rule, abolished means like to put out forever, abolished all rule, all authority, all power. In other words, all that's wrong, all that's corrupting, all that's killing, all that's twisted. All wrongs will be made right. Verse 26, and the last enemy, verse 25, for he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. You see, God is perfectly good, right, and perfect. And so all that is not will be put under his feet one day. It was ancient East, a powerful sort of word picture of complete domination. And then verse 26, the last enemy that will be abolished is death. Is death. Don't you want a God and a Savior like that, my friend? Well, no, I'm going to do things my own way. I got a better idea. You do not have a better idea like I used to think, my friend. Jesus is going to fix everything. Humanity has done a lot of things. If someone were to ask you, what's the most difficult thing in the world to do? Say you were to ask that question to somebody 100, 200, 500, 1,000, 3,000, 4,000 years ago. How do you think they might answer that question? I think they might say something like, the hardest thing to do would be to talk to somebody on the other side of the ocean. But we figured out how to do that. Or they might say, the hardest thing to do is to talk to multiple people, you know, on different continents at the same time and to see them while you're talking. Oh, that's impossible. Only God can do that. But we figured out how to do that. Or they might say, well, the hardest thing to do is to see and know what's going on in places that are 3,000-5,000 miles away that instant. Only God can know that. Can do that. We figured out how to do that. Or they might say, to get along with my in-laws. Not even God can do that. Or maybe to travel a place 4,000 miles in less than a day. Only God can do that. Open heart surgery 100 years ago. No one can do that. Travel to the moon, stand on it. No one can do that. Man figured it out. The hardest thing to do is to raise everyone up from the grave and fix this world so it is good, right, and perfect again. No one's figured out how to do that. And people have tried. People have tried. Can you imagine if the headlines, group of physicians figures out how to raise people from the dead and undo all that is wrong? I mean, that would be colossal news. Only God can do that. See, Jesus rose from the grave. And you have to do a lot of suppressing of ubiquitous truth to deny it. So everything else he says, my friend, it's done. It's done. When he says in verse 20, for he has put, verse 27, he's put all things in subjection under his feet. everything that is against him, all that's wrong is the idea. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it's evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. What that means is, look, he's the only thing. The triune God is the only thing that won't be subjected. Meaning, there's not one thing that's wrong, Satan, sin, death, whatever, that's going to squiggle out from under his feet and put him in subjection. Only God will rule and bring right to all wrongs, bring good to all that's bad, fix everything that's busted, including you, including me, including the world. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. It's this beautiful relationship of the perfect loving God the Son, the perfect loving God the Father, and doing all things for their glory and the good of humanity and all who would simply put faith in Jesus Christ. But my friend, Easter is such a message of great news, but there's also a warning that comes with Easter. And we just need to put it up here very quickly. Revelation 20, verse 11. Jesus, when he comes back, one thing he's going to do for all who refused his love in this life, they will be resurrected, but not to glory and joy. Then I saw a great white throne and him, speaking of Jesus, who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence. There's no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were open. Another book was open, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. By the way, those who refuse Christ, it will be fair when they're judged, just according to what they did. The sea, verse 13, gave up the dead that were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead were in them. Each person would judge according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And Christ talked a lot about this. And it's just very important to know that while there is so much hope in the resurrection of Jesus Christ and in the person of Christ, if you say, no, I'm going to do it another way, I'm going to find another way, your situation is actually hopeless. You will have to face death in your own strength and by yourself, and you will step into eternity without the covering of forgiveness and the blessedness of Christ. You absolutely will, my friend. But it doesn't have to be that way. Today, this Easter is open season for forgiveness, for life change, for mercy, to know for certain, more certain than you're going to walk out of here alive today, to know for certain that your sins are forgiven, you will be raised, death is not the final say, and this entire world is going to be fixed. You can know for certain. Why wouldn't you put faith in Jesus Christ? He loves you. He has shown his love to you. He calls out to you. He knows everything that you've done. He knows what's been done to you. He knows your struggles. He knows your pain. He understands it. And he died on the cross and he rose from the grave to fix all the brokenness and to begin the transformation through his death and his resurrection. Some of us have been on this treadmill and we can't fix ourselves and we can't fix ourselves and we can't fix ourselves because only God can. Just like none of us can raise ourselves out of the dead. None of us can fix this world. Get off the treadmill, my friend, and fall into the nail-pierced arms of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yeah, I know that already. Yes, but you haven't yet put your faith in Him. You haven't yet committed to Him. You haven't yet surrendered to Him. You haven't yet started following Him. Trust Him today. This is such a message of hope. There is so much hope. This life is so full of sorrows, so full of pain, so full of uncertainty and anxiousness. You don't have to be anxious anymore. You don't have to be without hope anymore. You don't have to be without the power to change anymore. You don't have to be without the hope of eternal life any longer because Christ came out of the grave. It is a victory. It is a victory declaration of good news. And it is received by faith, by trust, by childlike belief. This is bowing the knee to Jesus Christ. He's in control of the future. It seems out of control now, but it's not. He's patient. One reason it's not out of control right now is because he's patient towards you, that you would start following him. And that you would experience the grace of transformation that's in him alone. So I ask you, have you committed your life to Jesus Christ yet? Have you come under the victorious Savior, the death-defeating Savior. Come to Him today. Come to Him today. What a happy day it will be when Jesus returns to earth for those who have trusted in Him. But what a terrible day it will be for those who harden their heart. But now Christ has been raised from the dead. Father in heaven, thank you so much for your love. What a great, great God and loving God you are. It's a free gift to be saved. It is a free gift to begin changing. It is a free gift to have hope. It is a free gift to be able to face death without fear and to walk into eternity and stand before a holy God and have forgiveness, an eager welcome. It is a free gift to escape hell. Oh, Lord Jesus, may none of us leave here without committing our lives to the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Jesus, that you rose from the grave. Thank you, Jesus, that you will raise us to new life who put faith in you. And thank you, Jesus, that you will completely fix all that is wrong in this world forever after. It's in your name we pray. Amen.